Christ's name. Amen. All right. Wendy asked me if I was going to finish today, and after I quit giggling, I don't want to go too fast, but on the other hand, I don't want to go too slowly. So I want to make sure that we're going at a good pace, because we have a lot of ground to cover. And yet, at the same time, I want to make sure that we understand what we're doing. So if you have questions, please ask them. Otherwise, I'm just going to sort of keep plowing along. Okay? So I can't go back that far. Joseph Smith put together these 13 articles as sort of, we believe, this is the Mormon creed. And last week we looked at the first one. Today, let's start with the second one. We believe that men will be punished for their own sins and not for Adam's transgression. So when I read that, what does that tell me that they reject? Original sin, right? Not only do they reject original sin, but they put an unbelievable spin on it, all right? This is in their, I took statements out of the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, both of which are scripture for the Mormons. Wherefore, little children are whole, for they are not capable of committing sin. They haven't had any little children in their homes, apparently. Wherefore, the curse of Adam is taken from them in me. This is Christ speaking, that it hath no power over them. And the law of circumcision is done away in me. And their little children need no repentance, neither baptism. Behold, I say unto you, that he that supposeth little children need baptism is in the gall of bitterness and in the bonds of iniquity. Wherefore should he be cut off while in the thought? He must go down to hell. Okay, so the first thing here is that Mormons teach that children are innocent. It's not as if they understand that Christ paid or atoned for the sins of the children. There are no sins to be atoned for. Children are completely innocent.
So what? Do they put a spin on that too?
No, they do not. They would see the sort of the foibles and frailties of children as a product of mortality and not of sin, so that they would define sin in a different category. Okay, and we'll get to that eventually.
Generally, they have what some.
Evangelicals teach this age of accountability, that children are not accountable for their own sins until they reach about 12. And that's generally where the Mormons, and they have sort of elaborate rites at that point. They have baptism by immersion. They have the young boys generally are then brought into an order of priesthood, and they have an Aaronic priesthood, a Melchizedek priesthood. And again, we'll get to some of those things. I couldn't cover everything, or we would spend a whole year just talking about Mormonism. But that yes.
Was a God. I mean, they,
yes.
He was the eternal Father.
Yes.
But he also was the originator of original sin.
Yeah. Can you hang on to that? Because that it gets really fascinating at that point. Yes, Diane.
And he did not leave the sign.
Oh, yeah, I need to. Thank you. Yes. Okay. Yeah, that would be helpful for me. I'm dim-witted up here. I think you all heard Dorothy, just this idea. If Adam is the eternal father, then, but he's also the originator of sin, how do you put those together? Let's see. Mormons even believe Adam cannot be responsible for his own sin. Yeah. And this next quote just absolutely floored me. This is from the Articles of Faith. Adam found himself in a position that impelled him to disobey one of the requirements of God. He and his wife had been commanded to multiply and replenish the earth. Adam was still immortal. Eve had come under the penalty of mortality because she had eaten of the fruit. And in such dissimilar conditions, the two could not fulfill the divine requirement. On the other hand, Adam would be disobeying another command by yielding to his wife's request. He deliberately and wisely decided to stand by the first and greater commandment, and therefore, with a full comprehension of the nature of his act, he also partook of the fruit that grew on the tree of knowledge. The fact that Adam acted understandingly in this matter is affirmed by the scriptures. You get that? So God gave two commands, and Adam had to choose which one to obey. And he believed that the greater commandment was to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So he needed to be like Eve, and the only way he could be like Eve was to eat of the fruit and take on mortality. It gets better. This is from the Mormon Catechism. Question: was it necessary that Adam should partake of the forbidden fruit? Answer: yes. Unless he had done so, he would not have known good and evil. Here, neither could he have had moral posterity. It was necessary for him to eat of the fruit. Next question: did Adam and Eve lament or rejoice because they had transgressed the commandment? They rejoiced and praised God. It's a unique spin on where did sin come from. Now, that question is probably the hardest question for us to answer.
But why did they lie when God came?
Well, they just ignore that part. The idea that Why would they hide from God if he's God? There's no logic to Mormonism.
So why did God make Adam?
Okay, why did God make Adam? Let's back up and remember, and we'll get to, again, some of these things we'll cover as we go along. Why did God make Adam or Eve? They were both gods. Remember that they came from this spiritual realm, and they were the first to inhabit bodies on earth. But at that point, they were still immortal. Eve took of the fruit and ate it, and she became mortal. That meant she was going to die. So that's how they sort of answer the question: in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. So for them, the only thing about mortality is that you die.
So Eve was a god also.
Eve was a god, yes. So Eve was a god also, yes.
Were there others living there too?
No, it was just Adam and Eve in the garden. They were the first to inhabit this planet. Again, in Mormonism, there's this elaborate... They have three levels of heaven, and other planets are inhabited. It's almost like Scientology in its sort of science fiction sort of realm. You know? Yes, Cheryl.
You remember this? I forget the names, but Battlestar
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Battles. The show, and the first one was more so than the second one. Battlestar Galactica. The first one was really campy, but yes. But it was very much sort of ordered that the any. How many of you know or have seen Battlestar Galactica? Not too many. There was a group that were sentient, called the Cylons, and they played a significant role in this idea of spirits, and it was bizarre. It really was bizarre, but it was based on Mormonism. Just like Scientology has, L. Ron Hubbard was an incredibly gifted science fiction writer, and he turned his science fiction into a cult. I don't know whether we'll talk, we may talk a little bit about Scientology, just so we are aware. What is her name? Lisa Rimini? Lisa? Anyway, one of the famous that has come out of Scientology, and she has one of those reality TV shows. Yes, John?
In, Adam place if he is a god?
Yeah, Adam in the hierarchy of Mormonism would be at the very top. He is, or one of the very tops.
Can he disobey himself? I was wondering if he was subservient to or equal with.
No, equal with, not subservient. Okay. Yeah, again, if you're looking to make this logical, you need to look somewhere else because there is no logic. And so, and Joseph Smith understood that. That's why he argued that you had to see with different eyes. And so it's eyes of faith. And in the most sense, it was the predominant belief in the 19th century that if you couldn't make sense of something, and there are lots of things we can't make sense of, right? Lots and lots of things that we can't make sense of. You either come up with a system that answers as many questions as you can, i.e. Charles Darwin, who answers the questions of, or tries to answer the questions of origin, or, and this became much greater at the end of the 19th century, or you make things supernatural about faith and it becomes this existential leap. That there's no concrete evidence whatsoever. You simply have to believe. And that became very popular, and that's certainly true of Mormonism. Don't question, just believe.
So Adam decided to punish himself.
Yeah, and I haven't read too much. My assumption is that out of the sort of this spiritual realm, there were laws, and that those laws got communicated or put to Adam and Eve when they came to Earth, and then therefore they had to obey them. Whether he actually was the originator or not, that, you know, they're not going to go there. Yes, Diane.
I've read some of the Book of Mormon out of curiosity years ago, and I wondered how much of it is just kind of from the Word of God. So, I just wondered, how did they miss the part about it?
Okay, so the question is, how much of the Book of Mormon or Mormonism is derived from the scriptures? Like most cults or major religions that have some association with the scriptures, they take what they want and they ignore what they don't want. Because, and it's easy to do. I mean, it's in many respects, it's not much different than Roman Catholicism. Because there are teachings in the Roman Catholic Church that are contrary to what the Word of God says. But as soon as you say that there is the possibility of continuing revelation, that is, thus saith the Lord, well, God is God, and if God wants to change his mind, God can change his mind, and therefore, it doesn't matter what was said earlier. What matters, and this is really important, the Mormons, they're called the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So it's more important of what God has said now than it was when he spoke in the Scriptures. So they can affirm the Bible, they can affirm that it's God's Word, but they also can affirm that God has a new revelation for us today. Okay? You had a question, Dorothy?
So if Adam became God, why didn't he?
She did. They both did.
Well, they were when they came down.
They were gods. They both took on mortality, but in their death, they again became gods.
Oh, so
yes.
Yeah,
oh, absolutely.
Oh.
Yeah, absolutely. If you're thinking about God's character, God's his attributes, Mormonism doesn't have most of them. Again, we looked last week. The only person of the Trinity that they even remotely get biblically right is the Holy Spirit. That's the only one that they even come close to. Article 3. We believe that through the atonement of Christ, all mankind may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel. Okay, question for you. Wait, Are we saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel? That's a trick question, by the way. That's a trick question. Are we saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel? Yes, we are. Through Christ's obedience. Yes. Okay? Not ours. And that's a distinction here. And then they define and clarify the laws and ordinances of the gospel that aren't biblical. Okay? So, what kind of atonement can there be in a system in which sin is a work of necessity and virtue? Right? That's what Adam sinned, and they rejoiced and gave thanks to God. So how can you have any kind of atonement if sin isn't sin? Right? For the Mormons, sin is... it's not any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It is trying to make sure that these bodies do the best they can. And so, in order for this body to do the best it can, I should probably cut out caffeine, alcohol, certain foods, right? So all of a sudden you make it about this body, and then you make it a system of rules that you can actually keep, because you've redefined sin altogether. And I don't understand why there's any need for atonement here. It doesn't make sense at all, because it's a works righteousness. You have to earn it. All right? So there's my summary then is there is no concept of atonement or expiation in Mormon theology. And I decided we probably ought to talk about what propitiation and expiation are. If you're being examined on the floor of presbytery, you're going to get asked what those are. Those are important words that we use. All right, so expiation. The prefix ex means out of or from. Ex hadas means the way out. And what happens in the book of Exodus? Moses leads them out of Egypt. All right, so that's ex. Just anytime you see the prefix ex, it means out of or from. So expiation has to do with removing something or taking something away. So in the atonement, what gets taken away? Sin. Sin gets removed. He casts them into the sea of forgetfulness. I will remember your sins no more, God says. And he does that based on the work of Christ. Okay? And then propitiation, the prefix pro means for. So propitiation brings about a change in God's attitude so that he moves from being at enmity with us to being for us. That's what propitiation would encompass adoption. So it's not just that God removes our sin from us, but he actually brings us into his family. He grafts us into the vine that is Christ. That's propitiation. All right, so propitiation has to do with the object of expiation. Who is the object of expiation? We are, okay? And so something, it's akin to when Jesus cast out the seven demons out of the young man. I think it was a young man. He needed something. What did he need? Well, but what did that young man need? He needed the Holy Spirit, because Jesus said if he's not filled with the Spirit, even more demons are going to come in. It's not just enough to remove sin from us. We need to be grafted into Christ. So it's a both and. You can't have atonement without both parts of that. Christ's death accomplished far more than just washing away my sin. It created a new race, Christian. It brought us into his family because we are adopted sons and daughters. Okay, so in this Article 3, the phrase may be saved by obedience to the laws and ordinances of the gospel suggests a legalistic doctrine of salvation. There's a contingency, you may or may not be, We don't talk about salvation in that context. All those for whom Christ died are saved, shall be saved. Otherwise, Christ's death didn't accomplish anything. If our salvation rests on our effort, we're in deep trouble. Okay? So anytime you put may be saved, then it becomes contingent on us. And we'll look at that a little bit, too, when we get to Arminianism and the distinctions that are there.
Can they be perfect enough?
Yes, they can. Again, because their laws are such that they can actually keep them.
They
are part. But Jesus said that there are two great commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that encompasses everything. There isn't anything that gets left outside of that, because obedience to the Ten Commandments demonstrates my love for God. But Jesus said there's one just like it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Because Jesus said, they will know that you belong to me by your love one for another. So that love that we have for one another is also a demonstration of what God has done in us. And again, I think that's the important distinction here. For every other religion, cult or otherwise, you have to do certain things to make God find favor with you. In Christianity, you do good things because you have found favor. It's turned upside down on its head, because we understand we can't do anything good apart from Christ. We can't. So then the question becomes, what are these laws and ordinances of the gospel? Let me see if I can go through these. Where am I? Let me cover this first. It's at this point that polygamy comes into the Mormon system. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young both affirmed polygamy. Joseph Smith received, where am I here? A later prophet received a new revelation. That came when the Utah Territory was being invited into the United States. So it was expedient, because the United States said, you can't practice polygamy and be a part of the United States. And all of a sudden, one of the elders had a new prophecy that they weren't polygamists anymore. Again, you simply just wait for a new word. And it doesn't matter what you believed before, you just believe what is now.
That is totally stupid, because if they couldn't enter the U.S. because of polygamy, what did all of these Mormon men do with all of their wives?
So Kim's question is, what did these men do with all of their wives if they had to give up polygamy? And the answer is, within the Mormon culture, they just sort of, you know, looked the other way, and their doctrine still affirms polygamy, which is why many of these outside the mainline Mormonism, if you will, still practice polygamy, because it's very much rooted in not only in who they are, but in who the gods are. Right? Jesus was a polygamist. Do I have that here? No. Okay. We'll get there. The gods have begotten a host of spirit children. So there are these spirits, disembodied spirits, all over the place, and it is our job to give them vessels in which to reside. So the best way to do that is have a bunch of kids. And the best way to have a bunch of kids, have a bunch of wives. Right? Only takes one dad, takes a lot, you know. These disembodied spirits are restless until they are clothed with the body. Bodies for the spirit children are provided by human procreation. Therefore, man's chief end is to glorify the gods and have babies. I don't think they really care. And in their theology, they are going to become gods.
So every baby is a god.
Every Mormon baby. Every Mormon baby is a god. Oh, it has a potential. Yes, yes. There are apostates, and they are pretty hard on apostates and all of those things. Yes. I'm waiting for that reality show. You know, it's there's a reality. I don't watch any of these, by the way, but I know that they're on. There's a reality show about, you know, Amish going rogue. I'm waiting for the Mormon one because that one would be equally entertaining, I think, for most people. So procreation becomes man's primary duty. The highest end that we have as human beings is to have children. Now, is having children a lofty goal for followers of Christ? Absolutely it is. The scriptures talk about having a quiver full. Now, a quiver then would have been probably five arrows. We live in a culture where it's not so convenient to have children, is it? Cindy and I were having a conversation yesterday about someone who they've been married and don't know if they'll have children, if they'll ever have children. And most often, I have dear friends who the husband always says, "I would have made a lousy dad," and I always responded to him, "How would you know unless you had children? You have no idea. The reality is, children cramp our style. Children cramp our style. We all of a sudden have to be caring for somebody else rather than the most important person in our lives, me. And so there is this sense in which we ought to applaud having children. It's that, you know, growing up in a probably 95% Roman Catholic community, most of the kids that I went to school with had 9 to 15 siblings. They just, you know, because the Roman Catholic Church also, not only does it teach that children are a blessing, but that contraception is a sin. So you put those together. Equally, for most Mormons, contraception is also, I don't know that they would call it a sin, but it is frowned upon in Mormonism, because you want to have more children so that these spirits can inhabit the bodies. So the more children a person has, the more virtuous he is, and the more he obtains salvation. Yes, John? He did, yes. The Lord did say, go out, and he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So we call that the cultural mandate in Genesis. And it comes to Adam and Eve, and then it comes again. When? To Noah. After God wiped out humanity except for this one family, and he told Noah again, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in both cases, they did that. And so, again, having children is a blessing of the Lord, but it does not obtain salvation. In fact, in my world, having children tests and tries my sanctification. Still does. Even though my baby's almost 26, she'll be 26 in a week. And some of you have babies who are 50s, and they're still trying your, you know, sanctification. Yes, John. Right. So the point in Europe is that families are having fewer children, and therefore their numbers are declining. They can't sustain their culture, which then allows other cultures to overtake. That's happening in the United States already, because Anglo families are not reproducing. You at least need to have two to stay equal, and yet Latino families, particularly, are having a lot more children, and so their numbers are greatly outpacing. Now, you can say that's good or bad or indifferent. I think depending on what your view, I mean, when you're the predominant culture, it's a bad thing. If you're a minority culture, maybe it's not a bad thing, all right? So I don't want to necessarily say one or the other, but in the United States, not only are Latinos population growing, but so are Mormons. And I was telling somebody, I read Barna just did a new study of churched and unchurched and the states that have more churched and less churched. And it was to no surprise to me, the three least church states in the United States are Maine, New Hampshire, and Vermont. I can tell you that is true. Florida was somewhere in the middle in terms of the church population. But they then began to break out what that looked like. And I was actually shocked that Barna would do this, but Barna included Mormonism into the Christian part of the church. And we would not, I don't ever refer to them as the Mormon church. Why not? They're not part of the church. They are not part of the church. And we need to understand that. They are the Mormons. They call themselves the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. In 1843, Joseph Smith received what he called, let me see if I can find it in my notes here, revelation on the eternity of the marriage covenant, including plurality of wives. It was given to him in Nauvoo, July 12, 1843, and it says this, "And again, as pertaining to the law of the priesthood, if any man espouse a virgin and desire to espouse another, and the first give her consent, and if he espouse the second, and they are virgins and have vowed to no other man, then he is justified. He cannot commit adultery, for they are given unto him. For he cannot commit adultery with that that belongeth to him and no one else. And if he had 10 virgins given unto him by this law, he cannot commit adultery, for they belong to him and they are given unto him, therefore he is justified." The question is, what about widows? And the answer is, I have no idea. My gut would say that they would follow Paul's teaching that there would be justification for marrying a widow. That would be my understanding. But I didn't find anything in my reading. I haven't read everything about Mormonism, but I didn't come across. They don't seem to make a big deal out of it anyway. Okay. This is an unfortunate footnote that Brigham Young added later on. Jesus Christ was a polygamist. Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, were his plural wives, and Mary Magdalene was another. Also, the bridal feast of Cana of Galilee, where Jesus turned the water into wine, was on the occasion of one of his own marriages. It is awful. But again, if you have a system or a system of doctrine that allows you to make up whatever you want to make up, then you read scriptures differently. It's not any different than the liberals who also say Jesus had many wives. And a couple of years ago, we had a new gospel that was found, and it told all about this stuff because. Even the early church, there were heretics in the early church who tried to do these sorts of things because they wanted to justify. It, almost always, when you add things, maybe not almost, all the time, when you add things to the scriptures, you do so to justify something that you want to do. And so if I want to have multiple wives, then I justify what the scriptures say. Even though one of the main tenets of being an elder in Christ's church is what? Husband of one wife. Well, Paul just got it wrong. Or he was talking about a specific situation where it was necessary that they only have one wife. And I mean, look at the Old Testament. They had many, many wives. even though God warned them what would happen if they had many, many wives. And we have Exhibit A, Solomon, who had hundreds of wives and even more concubines. And what did they do to Solomon?
They brought their gods in.
They brought their gods in and they led his heart astray. God intends one wife. I always tell Wendy I couldn't handle more than her anyway, so it doesn't matter. You're safe. Yeah, and Mormonism would be a patriarchal sort of setting where it's sort of beneficial to the man to have multiple wives. At least from his earthly gratification standpoint. Yes?
It's almost like being enslaved to the husband, taking on these wives. You know, everything is about him and his wife and these women that, you know, he brings into
the family.
Yep.
So Cindy is saying that it almost seems like slavery. And I would say it doesn't seem like it. It is. And because if you don't agree to multiple wives in Mormonism, what probably is going to happen to you? You're going to get put out of the family and out of the church. So you're going to be excommunicated. So if I understand and believe that my salvation rests in me being in the true church, then I'm going to do whatever it takes to stay in the true church, and that means agree to multiple wives. Any of you ever watch Sister Wives? I'll get to you. Okay. Okay, so was it a documentary or?
I'm not sure.
Okay.
It was based on a true story, and they got into trouble because they were also, of course, trying to take their children.
Yes, right. So Diane also saw a show on women trying to escape. And again, that's often the case because the children, again, what is the chief end of man?
To multiply,
have lots of children. And so, how dare you take my children from me? You can go, and we can put you out of the church, but you cannot have my children. Yes, Dorothy.
Oh, thank you. Mitt Romney only has one wife, is that correct?
That is correct. Mitt Romney has only one wife. He is an elder. He's a priest in the Mormon church. I use this word because there are others, mainline Mormons, those who sort of toe the line, particularly someone as prominent politically as Mitt Romney. Well, if he had multiple wives, what would he be violating? The laws of the land. So he's not going to have, even if he believes he can, he's not going to have multiple wives because it would certainly harm his political aims. And for most politicians, that's what they care about. They care about their political aims. Oh, absolutely. And again, I think Mitt Romney is a good guy. I voted for him. I didn't have any qualms in voting for him, because for me, you know, the presidency isn't a test of your Christianity, particularly in the world that we live in today, because we live in a pluralistic society where, you know, maybe 70% of the United States would identify with Christianity, but the reality is less than 50% actually practice what they believe. So we live in this very plural society, so that becomes less and less a test of what the presidency would be. Romney was an upstanding moral guy. He valued life, which I appreciate very much. Mormons tend to be one of those groups that is very active in pro-life movements because, again, how horrible to destroy life. How horrible is that? Okay? Everybody okay? All right. We're not going to get through this, but we'll start. Article 4. Okay. So
the
multiple wives don't get jealous, they're brainwashed. I would say yes and no. Some do get very jealous. and either become bitter. They remain in the marriage, but they become bitter and become sort of a side note to, and that happens often to to women who move past childbearing age. Now you're why would I bother with you? I can get married to a 20-year-old and have more children. And that happens a lot. And it creates all sorts of issues within those bonds. Again, polygamy is still not widespread in Mormonism. It's not. Because again, most states, not only is it not legal in any state, but most states actually will go after and prosecute if you practice polygamy. There are a couple of states. Utah sort of looks the other way. Nevada also looks the other way, which is why this sister wives family, I think Colorado is another one that sort of looks the other way. And so, but not widespread within Mormonism. I'm just going to read 4, 5, and 6, and then next week we'll pick up with these. So Article 4 says, we believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, so he's now defining what it is I have to obey in order to gain salvation. 1, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2, repentance. 3, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins. 4, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost. So that is what is required of me to obey in the gospel. Article 5, we believe that a man must be called of God by prophecy and by the laying on of hands by those who are in authority to preach the gospel and administer in the ordinances thereof. We believe that too, by the way. And then Article 6, we believe in the same organization that existed in the primitive church, vis-a-vis apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists, etc. We have a different view of these. Yes? Okay. Let me whet your appetite here. Since baptism by immersion is a first principle, the most novel of Mormon rites is that of baptism for the dead. This is going to get real fun. The following quote is from Penrose's Mormon Doctrine. Penrose was higher up in the early 20th century. We'll leave it here. Millions of Earth's sons and daughters have passed out of the body without obeying the law of baptism. Many of them will gladly accept the word and law of the Lord when it is proclaimed to them in the spirit world, but they cannot there attend to ordinances that belong to the sphere which they have left. Can nothing be done in their case? Must they forever be shut out of the kingdom of heaven? Both justice and mercy join in answering yes to the first and no to the last question. What then is the way of their deliverance? The living may be baptized for the dead. Other essential ordinances may be attended to vicariously. This glorious truth, hidden from human knowledge for centuries, has been made known in this greatest of all divine dispensations. It gives men and women the power to become saviors on Mount Zion, Jesus being the great captain in the army of redeemers. So next week, we'll pick up with 1 Corinthians 15:29, which says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Yes, Drew. Is he dealing with universalism or primarily with Mormonism? Primarily he's dealing with Mormonism there, although there are some nuances to that as to, in some sense, sort of a purgatorial view of perhaps they would have been inclined had they known better on earth, and so they get a second chance in one of the heavens. There are three of them.
How do I know?
you're thinking too logically. If I have a family member who never embraced Mormonism, but I come into the Mormon family, but I know that they were really, really, really good folks, and if they had given the right opportunity, they would have followed the tenets of Mormonism and been baptized and thus been saved, then I have an obligation to be baptized on their behalf.
Okay? Be twice,
oh, absolutely. Yeah, because you get baptized once, but then you get baptized multiple times for other people. Yes, Cheryl.
Isn't that why they did
Ancestry.com? Yes, Ancestry, yes. We'll get to that, why they have such a, you know, a fixation on Ancestry. It's very important to them who beget who. It's that lineage so that I can begin to understand where I came from. So two questions are a statement and a question related to this, and we'll look at this next week. I didn't know that was in the Bible, and some of you might be sitting there thinking that. And then the other one is, what on earth does that mean? So you can chew on that all week, and we'll get to that next week. Let's pray. Lord.